Please turn to your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis 11, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heaven, the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased to build the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your wonderful word and the truth of it and the things that you teach us through it. Father, we pray, we look to you for teaching that you alone can bring, not for the ear only, the head, but truly to be taught of God and tonight and blessed through your word. So we pray, we ask for strength and help and clear understanding. And Father, we just pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted among us, and we would see his glory tonight. And Father, we just thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I learned a lot as I was preparing for this sermon about this section in Genesis, as usually is the case, but not always. Sometimes you learn more than other times in this, as I had a deal with this section. I thought I knew, you know, you generally speaking, you think you know the story of the Tower of Babel, and so you kind of like just read through it. But it's a lot more detailed and intricate than that. And the story begins back in Genesis 10. And there we have all the genealogies. These are the descendants of Noah as they came out of the ark. There was Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons being born to them after the flood and them having children. You see the godly line and the ungodly, the ones that were particularly Ham, who is cursed by God, and you see godly Shem and Japheth and those individuals who come through them. And one of the individuals that's highlighted here is, of course, Ham. It says, "The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan." So right away, Canaan should make you listen up. It's ungodly Canaan land. "Sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabtectah. And the son of Ramah was Sheber and Dedan. Cush," this individual who's mentioned, "begot Nimrod. He began to be mighty on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. and the beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom here, was Babel or Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. We read that about that's where they settled, in Shinar. So right away you see this individual, Nimrod, and many years ago, I decided to go hunting, and on the instigation of my brother and brother-in-law, and they wanted to introduce me to hunting. Nothing wrong with hunting, so don't get me wrong. But and I didn't take to it. But there was a gun store called Nimrod, and it was in Farmingdale, I believe. Anyway, named after this mighty hunter, you know. So I always thought that Nimrod was a good guy. He was just, you know, a manly man who liked hunting, and you know, why wouldn't you like a guy like that? But obviously, I didn't read the text carefully enough, and you begin to see he was not a godly man. Actually, he was the instigator for this ungodly city of Babel, or Babel, and Babylon, the city of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, and the city of Babylon, because that's what they built. They built a tower and a city. And so Nimrod was the culprit here. And one of the name Babel, or Babel is a way in Hebrew to pronounce it, but we call Babel, is actually meaning confusion. And that's ultimately what God does. He confuses the language of the people and then scatters them. And of course, he gets the last word. The people had their ideas of what they were going to do, but God always has the final word. And this is within the context of the history of redemption. It's important to see the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, that God's plan is being worked out in history, in time and history, and in our time as well. So this is an important part. We go back to the Garden of Eden. We see man's rebellion and God rescuing Adam and Eve, but then casting them out of the garden for his purpose. And then we see in Noah's day, we see, again, the world starts to be populated, but man's rebellion against God again. And every thought and imagination of man was evil, wicked only. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. God set his grace upon an individual named Noah and made him what he wasn't before. He made him a godly man who took his family into the ark being a picture of Christ and saving of this family. But even as they come out of the ark and Noah worships God, he falls into sin. And there we have the account of not only the rescue and the salvation in Christ through the ark, but the fact that Noah was a sinner and needed grace like every other sinner, like all of us need. Even when we're saved, we need God's grace to stand. Otherwise, we'll fall. And Scripture tells us, take heed lest you fall. So take heed to ourselves. And Noah had the three sons, who the one son did the worst thing he could possibly do, exposed his father's sin, broadcast it to the others, and was cursed because of that. And then you have the genealogies. So we get, this is another key point in the Bible. It's a key section in understanding God and his working and dealings with men. God, what was God's plan or purpose? Was it for everybody just to stay together? Or was it for the people of God and people in general to have children and what? Spread out through the world. God's purpose was to populate the world, the nations. Of course, when the ungodly line grows, and then you see the rebellion again of man. It was the same rebellion back in the garden. You see the temptations and the deception of Satan in the garden. And, of course, the influence of Satan is still here, though not mentioned. But you can see that man's heart is still prone to be idolatrous and a worshiper of self. And that's what Babylon represents. In Scripture, Babylon is a real city. right? It's there's the tower there they build, and God spreads them out. But there's later on in Scripture we read about this great city of Babylon, and unique in all Scripture, and unique in the history of the world. So it's a real city, but it's also representative or a type of ungodliness and man's religion and man's attempt to worship God and have control and be like God. And all throughout Scripture, you see that. Man is trying to be God. He's trying to have his own religion. And in many places in Jeremiah, but particularly in the book of Daniel, we read about Babylon. It says, all this came about upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. That's where Daniel and his three friends had been taken. Israel had been taken into captivity, and they chose the best, took them in there, and then they groomed them like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And it says about this king Nebuchadnezzar, he was a good king representing Babylon. Because Babylon is all about man himself and pride and making a name for himself. And we read in Daniel 4:28-32, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Right there, you see, this guy is really proud and self-centered and totally deceived and similar to the people in Genesis 11. He says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, you can just imagine this, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar was driven out, similar to the way Adam and Eve was driven out of the garden, not able to get to the tree of life, similar in Genesis 11, how they were scattered. God has his way and his purpose and his kingdom. And there is God's kingdom, and then there's the world, the kingdom of the world. But Nebuchadnezzar was the literal king of literal Babylon. But you see the pride there, the same pride that we read about in Genesis 11 here among those who are building this tower of Babel. And again, it's a representative of man's pride, his desire. If we think back to the Genesis chapter 3, we see in there the temptation and the deceit of Satan saying, you'll be like God and knowing good and evil. You'll be like God himself. And it's Satan's temptation, but it's one they fell into. He says, tells them they shall surely not die. And God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And so the promise was there, but it was a false promise. But it's in the heart of every man since to reach God, to be God, like God, or to be God. It's in our pride and rebellion against God. It shows itself in us rebelling against his word, his law, his commandments. We don't want God to rule over us no matter what we think. We want to be free. We want to have our freedom. And the devil promises that freedom. But we're really in slavery. The Bible tells us, and only when God teaches us through the Bible do we understand that we're really enslaved. We're not free. We're enslaved to our sin and to Satan, blinded by him. And so Satan promises, man thinks and conspires, but in the end, God has the last word. God has the say. God scatters. God's will is done. His kingdom will prevail, and He gives it to whom he chooses. That's sovereign election of God. God chooses to save sinners and chooses whom he will save in his sovereign will and gives them the kingdom, the little flock, he says. So as we read this section, we see the whole earth had one language, probably Hebrew, so maybe some dialects of the Hebrew language, but in the main Hebrew, right? One language, one speech or voice or lip, properly. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, Shinar, that place we read about in 10, chapter 10. So probably really appealing to the carnal mind and flesh, and rather than going to where maybe God wanted them to go, they chose the best place. Kind of reminds you of Lot and him choosing, right? Abraham chose to go another way, but Lot chose this beautiful place, and which we know is Sodom and Gomorrah, and didn't turn out to be beautiful because it wasn't God's will, and it was appealing to the flesh and the senses, but it wasn't really God's plan. So they choose this land of Shinar and to dwell there. So all that we read in chapter verse 3, rather. Then they said to one another, so they're conspiring with one another, and that's what mankind does, right? They have man's wisdom and man's thoughts and ideas and philosophies, right? The philosophy of man, humanism and all these false religion, it comes from the mind and the heart and the wisdom of man, but it's all false. It's all rebellion against God, the one true God and the true religion. And they say, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. Here we see the baking of bricks. You can think of in the Exodus and how they had to make these bricks out of straw. Well, similar here, but it certainly was not ideal building material. What would have been ideal building material would have been stones that the Lord had provided, like he did for the temple, and these perfect stones, something that would be solid, but they made their own. They did the best they could. They used the earthly material, again, picturing a lot of what the heart was, but of course, it was not stone. It was not of God's provision, and they had asphalt that they used for mortar. So again, man's design, man's purpose. God builds with stones, and he actually builds with living stones. As we look forward to God's plan and purpose, it says in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him, that's Christ, as to a living stone rejected by men. That's men always reject the living stone, Christ, the cornerstone. But chosen by God. Christ was God's elect, his chosen one, and his people are chosen in him. Precious. Is Christ precious to you tonight? Can you say in your heart of hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming, maybe, more and more precious to you, loving to you? You also, he says, are as living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we see the work, the purpose of God in these living stones in the church, God's new covenant people, the new creation, the purpose, the house is no longer the tabernacle, the temple, certainly not this tower and this city that mankind was building, but the new creation, the new cities, the Mount Zion, New Jerusalem, and this dwelling of the local church, the apple of Christ's eye, his body, the church that he builds. Ephesians 2 carries on the narrative, 19 through 22. Now therefore, you all are all no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church, the local church, the household of faith, the household of God. We're members. If you're a Christian, you should get baptized and join and become a member of the local church, this one or some other solid church. We prefer you here, but that's a biblical Christian, is a baptized Christian, and is a church member. And so having been built on the foundation, you see the terms of a building and architecture and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Our building has a cornerstone. It says built or something in 1960. So your most buildings have a cornerstone and everything is built on that. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together. The temple had stones that were perfectly hewn and fitted together perfectly. They didn't have to be any change to them. Growing into a holy temple in the Lord, because we're living stones, it grows. But this temple is a holy temple in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the church is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and house of God. Individual believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And we are a temple of God. The church is a temple of God. We are temples of God because we have the special dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we're being built up together. So it just points to the ungodliness of their endeavor. This, at that time, they had one language. They conspired together. They're using earthly material. That's not God's purpose. I mean, it worked. They probably started building that tower to some degree. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. You see the thought, the purpose of man. It's all about us. It's all about me, my, I, right? Let us ourselves build a city and a tower whose top is in heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They were rebelling against God's command and God's purpose to fill the earth, to conquer and fill the earth. And so their plan was to stay and build this tower and usurp God's authority and become, ultimately become like God. You see, let us. But God had the final word here. Man's plans are always destroyed by God. Ultimately, if not sooner, then later. And ultimately, we see God thwarting man's plans. And in Psalm 49:11, we read, their inner thoughts is that their houses will last forever. Everything that man does, whether it's building a literal house or building a name for themselves or prestige, power, riches, it's going to last forever. I'm never going to die. What I build is going to last. Maybe if I die, it's still going to last after I'm dead. It's going to be a monument to me and or mankind thinks that way at least. Their dwelling places to all generations. This is what they think. They call their lands after their own names. But guess what? God has the final say and the final word, and there all their lands do not last. And they're destroyed ultimately in judgment of God. And so we see the rival to God, the rivalry to God, the rebellion to God. And that is setting up their mankind's rival wants to be God's rival. Satan wanted man to be like him. He says, if you become like me, you'll become like God. And a rival to God, Satan was. And we see it in the religions of the world, rival religions and all kinds of religions. And the greatest one in our day is humanism. It's man, all man-centered and all about men. That's the kingdom of this world. And they want a city. So they want a tower and they want this city. They want the power and they want to overcome what God has purposed and designed. But God says otherwise. He says, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, hopefully no one here tonight would think that God has to actually come down to see, that he couldn't have been in heaven and see all that he needed to see and judge. But there's a sense in which he's condescending to us, coming down in language and in judgment as well, just to emphasize the fact that this is a sure and true judgment by God. He comes down. It reminds you of the Garden of Eden, where God was in the garden and calls out to Adam. It reminds you of another time when the Lord Jesus himself went and investigated Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He went there, and not that he needs to do that, but again, it's just pointing to the justice of God and the judgment of God being sure. It's telling mankind that it doesn't matter what you plan on doing or think is right or wrong. It's God's judgment. God is the arbiter. He's the just judge, the holy one who's going to judge. He sees his eyes are throughout the whole world, and he sees with perfect judgment and perfect holiness and righteousness. And so he comes down, it says, the Lord said, indeed, came down to see the tower and which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, indeed, people are one, and they have all one language. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing they purpose to do will be withheld from them. And of course, God overrules that purpose. He's certainly not held bound to their purpose. He overcomes and overrules their purpose. But this is what they were purposing to do. And there here in verse 7, he says, they said, come, let us build. He says, come, let us go down. And there confuse their language. So the word there is a very important verse that we might just skip over. But thankfully, most faithful translations translate the word us with a capital U. And there, we're speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's like it was there in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's the us. Let us make man in our image. We're in the image of God, yet God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we have that taught here. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them. He dispersed them. He cast them out of their city. The tower was stopped, the building of the tower. Now, if you've ever seen great things being built and all of a sudden they run out of money and it gets stopped and you see the half-finished building there with the screens around it. There was a hospital building over in Wantua there. It's still not finished. I don't know. It's been there for a couple of years. But maybe they're starting to work on it again now. But anyway, you've seen those things, even bigger things than that. But left unfinished and scattered abroad the face of the earth. So God has his way, his purpose, his judgment. And they stop building. Therefore, its name is called Babel, or confusion. Confusion, Babel, it's a common expression. People are babbling on. I was feeling really tired. I told Pastor Dan, and I hoped I wouldn't just get up here and babble. And Pastor Dan encouraged me to say that, so just have you know. But therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And we obviously see that today. God is the one who dispersed and who is in control of where people, what language they speak. And it's just an amazing thing. We were talking about this in the baptism church membership class, how many languages there are throughout the world. And it does separate people, even within Christendom. We have churches that are different churches because of the language, different languages that they speak. But ideally, God's people are to be one and unified and not confused or babbling, I specifically had us read Acts chapter 2, because again, Acts chapter 2 is the undoing of the confusion of the languages. It's the promise that God's people, and it was a sign, a miraculous sign on the day of Pentecost, that these people, individuals, were speaking in their own language, yet they were understood. And so they weren't drunk. It was a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And part of God's purpose in the plan of redemption, God's purpose has been working out. And we see it unfolding in the history of man, particularly in Scripture. And again, for his purpose and plan. And this is a judgment by God. In case we miss the point that God judges their sin, their wickedness, their pride, the desire to overcome, to be like God, to reach God by their own works. That's the most basic thing. Every religion, every false religion, every type of philosophy has that thing in common, that it's man doing something to reach God, to works, religion, their own religion, own good works. It's man's idea, and man can never attain them. Man can never reach, like the tower could never truly reach to heaven. It has to be destroyed, and that's you can. When you're witnessing to people in any religion other than true biblical Christianity, you start there. You know that they have a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace. And so here we see that as well. But God brought judgment, but he didn't bring a flood this time. Well, of course, he had promised not to flood the world, but he didn't bring a flood. He didn't destroy the city with a flood, nor did he rain fire from heaven as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? What kind of judgment did he do? Well, it almost seems mild compared to those two, but it accomplished what God wanted. He confused the languages, and so nobody understood. Everybody got scattered. Now, did God force them to go? No, there was probably some mechanism about the languages that just caused them to drift off and apart. But ultimately, God is the one who's sovereign. We read that in Acts chapter 17, important section where Paul is in Athens, and all the philosophies, all the man-centered religion, even had a statue to the unknown God. And Paul says, therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something in the shape or art of man's devising. Man's devising, right? Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And before that, I missed verse 26. He said, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So it was truly God's purpose and plan to separate the tongues, disperse the people, and all coming from the first two people, Adam and Eve, and then again from Noah. So we can't believe that we're something special because we're of one race or another. We all come from sinful Adam and Eve, ultimately, and God predetermines in his sovereign providence over this creation. He didn't just make it and let it go, and people are doing their own thing, and some are going up to cold climates, others are going to warm climates. And no, God, in his providential determining, places people, however he does it, in different countries with different languages, and that even makes more languages, dialects. And Priscilla was telling me, she's from India, and she's in the class, and she was telling me that all the major languages just in India, And the one that she speaks is not Hindi, it's this one. And a father, but the church they're in, they have a translator into the other Indian language. And then they have a bunch of dialects in the south. So one country can have all these languages. And it does separate people. But God's purpose is unity and peace in his church, in the one people of God. We need to examine ourselves in light of that and see if really we are being more like the people in Genesis 11 who are building that tower. That's all about us, or is it all about God and his purpose and his church, which is his ultimate bride, the bride of Christ? Are we living and dying for the bride, the local church, Christ's body, his bride? And we just need to examine ourselves and to see. We don't want to be like those in that land of Shinar and building a tower and man's purpose. We are all struggle with pride and wanting to do our own thing and not wanting to do what God, even when we're saved, if we're honest with ourselves, if we know our own hearts, it's our self-will and our wanting to do our own thing. That gets us into all kinds of sin. You know what? That's what sin is. It's breaking the law of God. God's given us his law graciously, and we don't want God to tell us what to do. We decide, well, we'd like to do it this way. And so God's word says, no, you're supposed to do it this way. This is wisdom. This is God's loving commands. And yet we rebel, and we can go off course. And they wanted to be one people with one language. God said, no. He scatters them. He had a purpose and a plan from all eternity to send Christ to redeem sinners. Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. God chooses people. He works in the heart by the Spirit, regenerating sinners, bringing them to the senses for the first time, showing them their sin and rebellion against God, their helplessness before God, unable, not truly free, no true free will, but a will that's bound and blind and by sin and by Satan. And so they flee by the grace of God. They see Christ as their only escape, the only remedy, the only hope they have, and they flee like the people of Israel fled to the cities of refuge, or Christ, Noah hid in the ark. They flee. And as Lot fled out of Sodom and Gomorrah to escape the judgment of God, they flee to the one refuge, the one and only refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you haven't truly come to him, then you need to immediately, today, flee to him. Come to him in prayer and cry out in your helplessness and your sin. All you can bring is your sin to him. But his glorious purpose in redemption, the church of the living God, the house of God, the church of the living God, Mount Zion represents the church, the new Jerusalem. You have the old Babylon and wickedness, Babylon representing throughout Scripture wickedness, but God's one purpose. And again, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We read in Revelation 17 about Babylon. It says, speaking about the judgments of God, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. It's the seed of the serpent, always in opposition to God, trying to be like God, trying to usurp God's authority. But that way will fail. God, Christ will build his church, and God's will prevail. And we, as being new creatures in Christ and new creation, need to strive to be on God's side and to be serving him in the church. Again, that those pictures of the local church and our responsibility in it. Our responsibility. We have responsibilities in the Christian life. One of those main responsibilities is to seek peace and unity in the church. And when things come in or from within to disturb that peace and unity, we need to strive, whether it's going to a brother who's sinning against us or we have something against, or telling them, no, don't talk to me about it. Go to that person who offended you, or protecting the reputation of your pastors, where it says, do not bring a charge against an elder or pastor except by two or three witnesses, so that people will respect the authority and the reputation of the pastors, because they represent the church. And God wants a charge against them to be a serious charge, one that can be backed up with two or three witnesses, so that people won't slander and speak against the leadership. And if you hear somebody doing that, you just tell them to go speak to the pastors. Don't do that. Bring it to them rather than your complaint to me. And we need to be having the mind of God. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring, there you see the effort involved, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is all, above all and through all and in you all. And we read in Colossians as well, in an amazing section in chapter 3, about the new man. He says, having put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge, according, this is chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 10, renewed in the image of the one who created him, the new creation. It's individuals who created, get the new birth, new creations, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, all the things that separate. Right? Shouldn't be in the church. Barbarian, Scythians, they were the worst of the worst. Slaves, free people, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, put on, and holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. How important is it to forgive others as we've been forgiven ourselves, especially in the church. If anyone has a complaint against another, assuming there will be, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, or the bond of unity, love, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So God, which way are we going to go? We're going to go our own way, the way of the Tower of Babel or Babylon, the city, the great city, which is against God, or are we going to go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in his church, serving and worshiping him and building up, endeavoring to keep the unity of the body in peace. Are you for or against Christ and his kingdom? Which kingdom are you in? It's a searching question. If you're working in religion, working to get to God, you're sunk. We're seeking unity and the peace and peace in the church. We need to seek that peace and pursue it, as it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace in the church is a blessing, a great blessing, but it's fragile. It's like a fragile piece of china or fragile flower that's so beautiful and fragrant, and yet it's just, you touch it and it breaks. It's unity, it's peace, it's from God, but it needs to be sought and worked for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this amazing section in Scripture, and the Tower of Babel and Babylon. Father, we are in awe of your purposes and plans and the thwarting the rebellion of mankind. Even to this day, in the nations, you are working. Man rebels, but you conquer. And your kingdom is coming. We pray for that kingdom to come. Pray that your name would be exalted among the nations, that you would glorify your name. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will more and more be done on earth, as in heaven. Father, we pray that your church would prosper and grow. This church, Father, we pray that you'd keep us by grace and in your mercy. And we just thank you for your goodness and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.